This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio. Well, let's begin session number two. We've had a look at something of the misery of the life of an addict, and I think we all agree that there's good reason and there's sense of urgency among believers who know addicts to do what we can to help them. We'll look in the final session at some suggestions on how that can be done. But let's have a look now in this session at the idea of mystery. And what I mean when I've entitled the second session on page 7 in your notes, addicts are not a mystery to God. The reason I've said that is because when you encounter an addict, this is my experience, that you will discuss issues with them and they will have an air about them that in my situation there are elements, there are features in my lifestyle that are beyond your ability to understand. You know, my life is so bound up with deep things. You know, this is the life of an addict. This is deep stuff. And you ordinary people have no idea what I'm going through and what, you know, how difficult it is for me to survive. And I agree. There are elements, as I've been discussing, that we don't understand. But what I'm saying is that there's no mystery about addictions when you find out what God has to say about them. God clears the haze. The Word of God clears the mystery away. So God looks at addicts and He understands exactly what addictions are. And God's Word has described what addictions are, so we can blow away that fog, that haze that clouds our vision when we're looking at an addict. We can identify that attempt to say, this is too deep for you to understand. We can identify that as an attempt to make my addiction mysterious. So therefore, just stay back. Don't try and help me. Don't try and make me do things that I really don't want to do, like stop my addiction. So, addicts are not a mystery to God. God understands, and this is great hope. And I want to just give you a crude, rudimentary, biblical definition of what addictions are. On page 7 there, I've given a biblical definition of addictions. And as we've seen, the central common feature of addictions is the quick onset of bodily sensation. This is it. It is anything that you pursue for that quick onset of bodily sensation, that pleasant sensory experience. It is something that you pursue to a point where you're trapped by it because of the pleasant sensory experience. I'm going to speak more about the cause. Now we're going to describe addictions, define it and describe it, and then we're going to look at the cause of addictions. What the world says the cause is, what the world says causes addictions, and what addicts themselves say causes addictions. And then we're going to see what God says causes addictions. And this is substance or experience. Any substance or experience that gives you a quick onset bodily sensation, and that thing traps you in your life, it lays hold of you and you can't get out, that's an addiction. And we're going to expand that just now. Scripture speaks strongly about a number of these things that bring a quick onset of bodily sensation. Firstly, we look at things like sleep. I mean, if I just think of the top of my head, in fact, if any of you just think of the top of your head right now, you could think of a number of texts in Scripture that speak about sleep. What about, get to the ant, you sluggard, follow her ways and be wise. You know, you just think of the guy lying back and relaxing. Meanwhile, sleep is one of those things that gives you this pleasant experience in your body. Lying down and dozing when the alarm clock goes off and you get that addiction button on the alarm clock, you know. it proves it, you know. Every time you push that button, you're proving that you are going through the same ritual that the addict goes through. I want to enjoy this pleasant experience in my body again or longer. So you will do what you have to do for that experience to be perpetuated. So sleep. Proverbs 6 verse 9 to 11. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. You can just imagine it. Saturday morning. I was chatting with somebody here this morning about at Saturday morning everyone gets up a bit later. So I said, it's fine. No problem. I knew I was going to be saying this a bit later. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man. I'm reading from the NIV if you don't recognize it. Have a look at Isaiah 56 verse 10. Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. Why? They love to sleep. There's a love. There's a sort of a romantic relationship developed between the sleeper and his sleep. That you just want to enjoy it more. It's a pleasant bodily experience. Think of Matthew 26 verse 40. Speaking of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. There's this trend that you go into where you feel incapable of pushing aside that physical experience of sleeping and saying, I know I should be getting up, but it just feels so good, I want to do it some more. I don't have to explain this anymore. I can see that you guys know what I'm talking about. Sleep is one of them that brings this bodily sensation. So if you know what it's like to roll over and sleep that extra 5 minutes in the morning, you know something about what's happening in the life of the addict when he wants to do something because it feels good. Then there's alcohol, and we were just speaking about that now in the break. Alcohol is one of those things that fits into the category of mind-altering substances. So here, the first one I mentioned was an activity. You don't take sleep in and eat it and it gives you a rush. It's just an activity that you enjoy that gives you a physical sensation of pleasure. Then there's alcohol, which is a mind-altering substance, a substance that you take in that changes the way you think, the way you perceive things. It changes the way in which you face the difficulties that lie before you in that day. Proverbs 23, verse 29. Who has woe? We all know this one so well. He's probably quoted for me. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Who is it? Those who linger over wine. Now that word linger, I thought I would do some exegesis on that word just to get a definition on it, to find out, you know, get more deeply into the word so I could describe it more fully. But you know what? Linger is really the word I ended up with. You know, the thought of lingering, staring at it, and just turning over in your mind all of the attributes of this glass that stands before you. Those who linger over wine, who go and sample or test, explore bowls of wine, bowls of mixed wine, go and test them, taste them, the pleasant sensory experience of the taste, looking at the color and meditating on how wonderful it looks, that sparkle. The next verse, do not gaze at it, at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. What is that? the pleasant sensory experience of enjoying that glass of wine or whatever other alcoholic drink that may be, the cold beer after a long day of work or mowing the lawn. How often have you heard, hey, all I need now is a cold beer? I was at a bike race a while ago, and I went to the beer trailer to buy a Coke. And I bought a Coke for me and the friend who was with me, and the guy inside there said to me, hey, next time when you come back, you get a cold beer. So I said to him, no, beer is for those who are perishing. And he said, yeah, true, true, hey. I don't know what he was thinking, but to answer him by quoting scripture was a real punch in the belly for him. But I mean, how often have you heard that? The only thing a person can picture who loves beer and who loves to drink is a nice nightcap or a nice drink, a nice cold beer after a hard event. That's it. When it goes down smoothly, there's the experience, not even to speak of the way in which it, the experience of being drunk and, or even a little bit drunk and being able to handle situations in a calmer, more composed way. It says there in verse 32, when it, in the end it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper, your eyes will see strange sights and your mind imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. What is that last sentence in that text? When will I wake up so I can find another drink? We've been speaking about that whole post-high craving. When you've gone into this great dopamine rush, and suddenly when the effect wears off and the depression begins to settle in, and it lingers and lingers and lingers, and the only thing you can think of is another drink. It's the savior in your eyes. It's something that you hang on to save you in those moments. So that's sleep and there's alcohol. There are two other things that scripture speaks about very prominently. The third one is food. You'll see there in your notes, still on page 7. Food is another thing that people use to gain that pleasant sensory experience, eating out. You know, why are there Lani restaurants if people don't enjoy the pleasant sensory experience of eating exotic food? Have a look at that in Isaiah chapter 22 verse 13. But see, there is joy and revelry, and I've emphasized those, because of the experience. The people are enjoying this experience. There's pleasure in this experience. There's joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. What's he doing in that text? He's drawing a contrast between the unpleasurable experience of being dead and the pleasurable experience of being alive and eating and drinking. There's a pleasure attached to the activity of eating. And in fact, I haven't studied this very intensely, but I hear that there is a hormone in the body that is responsible for producing a satisfied feeling when your stomach is full. In fact, we know a young boy who has a very unfortunate digestive condition, and because of his condition, he could only eat very small amounts of food, so his stomach would never get full. And it's no wonder that that boy began to fall into a state of depression. He was only, 11? I think he was about 11 years old, eh? And he was falling into a state of depression. And it turned out, when the doctors managed to discover what was wrong with his digestive system, and they fixed his digestive system, and he could eat a full meal, and his belly was full, he felt satisfied for the first time in months. So, like I say, I haven't done much study into that, but there's definitely a pleasant sensory experience associated with the activity of eating, especially elaborate and nice foods. Then you see Zechariah 7 verse 6, and when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Now that says it all. You're eating and drinking for your own personal benefit, for your own pleasure. You're enjoying the experience of eating and drinking. So that's it. Sleep, alcohol, food. And one of the final things I want to mention that is emphasized in Scripture, but not the final thing I'm going to mention this morning, is sexual relations. One of the most prominent ways in which men and women gain that dopamine rush in ordinary life, even without being an addict to any substance like this, or like crystal meth, is sexual relations. There's a definite experience in pleasure in sexual relations, which, if indulged in too much, will bring that trough, will bring that depression. Romans 13:13-14, Paul says, "Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how," and this is the term, "to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." And he's speaking there specifically in that context about sexual relations and sexual sin. Galatians 5:16, he uses the same words. He says in verse 16, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." And that word gratify is the Greek word teleo, which means to accomplish that thing. You set your mind on a thing, and you accomplish it right to the very end. Think of a person who desires to engage in a particular sin, and this sin that is in our view at the moment is sexual sin. He sets his eye on an objective sexual experience, and he carries through every step to the point where he has satisfied that desire to do that thing. Teleo, gratify, do it to the very last degree. And then he says, satisfy the desires, which includes sexual immorality and debauchery. And one of the commentaries, the Complete Word Study Dictionary, says that this is sexual excess. This word debauchery is living in a way that you make sexual relations so prominent that they become excessive in your life. You can see why God has put this kind of warning in the text. God knows how the human body works. God has blessed us in so many ways by giving us wisdom in His Word that we are only just discovering now from medical research, things that God has built into us. 2 Peter 2, verse 13-14. "They will be paid back harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure," you know, the experience, enjoying this pleasant sensory experience, "is to carouse in broad daylight," and that has a sexual connotation, that word carousing. "They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you." They're feasting, and they're busy reveling in their pleasures. The experience of eating and enjoying sexual relations is a pleasurable thing for these people that Peter is speaking about, these false teachers. You know the context, I'm sure. "While they feast with you," verse 14, "with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning, they seduce the unstable, they are experts in greed and a cursed brood." You know what that word greed means, literally? An eager desire for more. An eager desire for more. I want more, I want more, I want more. And isn't that what we've been seeing? The hit, the low, I want more. The hit, the low, I want more. So those are the major things that I'm going to highlight today. Sleep, alcohol, food, and sexual relations. Those are the main things. Those of you who have read Edward Welch's book called Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave, it's one of my favorite books on my bookshelf. It's all fluffy and catty. I've read that thing over and over, and I've summarized it, and I've studied it, and I've memorized things out of it, and I've used it as a textbook with addicts that I've worked with. They've had to go through it and answer questions on each chapter, and I found that book awesome. But Edward Welch suggests this list here of other things that we can become addicted to, other things that work in this way, and I'm not going to go through these at any length at all. Firstly is anger. You know, if you get angry, what it's like when you get angry. I know. I get angry. And that experience of feeling powerful and untouchable, and nobody must touch me now because there will be serious consequences. You know that feeling when everybody's crouching in the corner, your wife and your kids are just too scared to even look at you because you might do something, you might throw something, you might break something. That feeling of power, that sense, that bodily experience. And you know what scripture teaches about anger? Is that a person who begins to get angry finds himself in a cycle where he gets more angry and more angry and more angry. He's throwing fuel in the fire all the time. Anger is one of these things. You can enjoy the bodily sensation of being angry so much that you enjoy becoming angry. Love. Being in love with people, that feeling of being in love, a romantic pursuit, flirting, weightlifting, nicotine, pain, TV, movies, eating out, coffee breaks, a sense of well-being, exercise, gambling, nose drops, cocaine, work, sports, sugar, people, caffeine, shoplifting, lying, chocolate, risk, success or winning, pornography, etc. The list can go on and on and on. And when I've got another series that I normally present on addictions, and I challenge people to take note, just identify the things that you do in your day-to-day routine that you do simply because they feel good. We just mentioned one a moment ago, pushing the snooze button on the alarm clock. You do that simply because it feels good. I challenge you to go through. Tell yourself, I'm not going to take my coffee break at tea time today. Why do you drink coffee? It's a pleasant sensory experience. You enjoy the warmth and the aroma, you know, just tipping it back, that warm, round flavor of coffee. That's the only reason. I mean, we can hardly even perceive the difference it makes to whether we're actually alert more or not. We do it because we enjoy it. It's a ritual. It's an addiction. I won't go that far. But that's the principle, okay? That's what you're doing. You're doing it because of the pleasant bodily experience, the pleasant sensory experience. So those are things that people can become addicted to, and which I guarantee that most of us in this room are dealing with right now. We have something or a number of things that we do because they feel good, and we need to look at those things and find out whether that's actually controlling the way we live our lives. Is that controlling you when you have to do what is right and wrong before God? The world is now also discovering this broad definition of addiction. Some people have said to me, no, but you can't, when you write your book, I was just in relation to writing my book, when you write your book, you can't say that what you're talking about is addictions, because you're talking about things like alcoholism, drug addiction, internet pornography, and even people who eat too much chocolate. You can't use the term addiction because it's too confusing. People won't know what you're saying. And after that, I went and I looked for every single definition I could find for addictions to find out what the general idea of addictions is in the mind of the public. And this was an amazing thing. It discovered, point six there on page seven, the world is now discovering this broad definition of addictions too. As one researcher has put it, in short, the brain doesn't have individual brain circuits for cocaine use, alcohol consumption, gambling, porn use, and so on. Rather, there is reward circuitry in the brain, also known as the mesolimbic system, which can become activated depending upon a person's learned behaviors. Anything that activates the circuitry intensity is potentially addictive. So they're saying addictions is anything that you do because of that pleasant feeling that you get. And that's the keynote of the definitions on addictions. We've got a couple here. I put a whole lot of addictions and a whole lot of causes in your notes there. You can read them by yourself. But let's have a look at the world's addiction definition. Number 3 on page 8. I did this because this is a good sample. Definition number 3 from the National Health Service in the UK last year, November, about a year ago. Addiction is not having control, slavery, not having control over doing, taking, or using something to the point that it may be harmful to you. Common addictions are to alcohol or drugs, but it's possible to become addicted to anything, from gambling, which of course you don't take into your body, it's a thing you do, to chocolate, which you eat or drink. Whatever the addiction may be, the person cannot control how they use it or become dependent on it to get through daily life. And we've seen that, we will see in a moment, that that really is a reality for the unregenerate person. He falls into an addiction and he is unable to escape. I was talking to this lady just now, and we were speaking about the fact that a person can become sober. An addict can become sober. An alcoholic can become sober in their lives. You can follow strategies so that you can stop drugging or stop drinking. But that's not what God is looking for. That is not an eternal solution. God is looking for absolute transformation in your life. He wants to regenerate. He wants to make you into a new person. He wants to put you beyond the control of those things. He wants to take you out of that slavery. You're no longer a slave when you're a child of God. You do have the power to override this desire to do things simply because they feel good, for they feel nice. It's a different point I'm going to look at later. So the point is, the world sees this broad definition is that addiction has to do with a pleasant feeling, and it can be to anything. Anything that makes you feel good, you pursue it, and that's addiction. If you live in such a way that your life is controlled by the pleasant sensory experiences. Definition number 4, just Merriam-Webster's dictionary there, the 11th edition. Addict, I think this is the verb, is to devote or surrender oneself to something habitually or obsessively. Simply devoting yourself to something. And as I began, remember I spoke about the mystery of addictions. What are we looking at here? Are we looking at something that's deeply mysterious? No. We can understand it. We know what the principle is. If we've ever done something because we like the feeling. Now, that's the world's and our definition of addictions. Let's have a look at what causes addictions. And I think this is critical, because I've known people that I've sat in counseling sessions with addicts, and they all have a list of things to tell you that caused their addiction. This is what caused me to be what I am like now. My dad never took me fishing. You know the proverbial, my dad never took me fishing. Or my dad did this, or my mom did this, or my uncle did this, or my aunt did that, or whatever it is. There's always a list of things that other people did, and your addiction is the result. So the world has formulated a number of causes of addiction, and there's a long list of addictions, causes, so-called causes of addictions in your notes there from page 8, and we're going to go right to page 10. But let me just read those names for you. Firstly, there's the disease model that says that it's a problem with your body. Secondly, there's the genetic model that says that it's something that comes up in your family line, and as a result you're an addict or an alcoholic. The third model says that it's experience, it's something that happened to you, or something, someone did something to you, that's why you're an addict. The next one is the opponent process model, which says that if something good happens in your life, that something equally opposite bad will happen, and if, you know, your addiction may just be the negative opposite of something good that happened. Whatever. Then there's the allostatic, or they call stability through change model, and they say that addiction is just one of those little things that happens as a result of different life circumstances, and it comes and it goes, and it's nothing serious. Then there's the cultural model that shows they do studies in places like Saudi Arabia or in tight Muslim countries where drink is really frowned upon in the social situation. So they're less alcoholics there because people just don't look up to alcoholics. You know, they're frowned upon. Meanwhile, in more liberal countries where alcohol is freely available and it's socially acceptable, people drink more and they're more alcoholics. They say, oh, well, it's obvious. It's just the society. And then there's the moral model. And I want to just say something about the moral model before we skip over. As you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, attempt to help addicts through scriptural principles, you will be quickly labeled as somebody, oh, he takes the moral principle. You know, they use the moral model. And this is the only model out of all of the garbage theories that have come out. This is the only model that is frowned upon in the world. Isn't that amazing? Where they say, ah, the guys from the moral model, they criticize people who use the moral model because they say, no, addictions is the result of a defect in the person. Ah, can't be. Never. Could never be the addict's fault. No, there's got to be some other. They'll use any of those other theories, as bizarre as they sound, but they'll say, no, it can't be a moral issue. Now, we don't believe it's a moral issue either, and I'll explain that later. But we fit more into this category than anything else. And they say, as I've quoted in your notes there, that people who hold the moral model, they show scant sympathy for the struggles of people going through addictions. Now, we don't do that. Believers don't do that. Of all people, believers have the most sympathy because we see the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our sympathetic great high priest. We understand what it is to suffer in sin and have somebody receive us graciously and sympathetically. So believers can be sympathetic to other people who are also struggling in their misery. And then lastly, there's the habit model that says there's no such thing as addiction. It's just a habit, you know, a good habit or a bad habit. You can make it or break it. It's really, addiction is not really an issue. And then there's the blended model that says, you know, we take a bit from here, you know, this name says it all. They just make a big mess of all these things to make one that appears right to them. A lot of people do this. Page 10. Let's have a look at the biblical explanation of the cause of addictions. What causes addictions? And now we've seen what the world says. We've seen that the world says, oh, it's disease, it's genetic, it's experience, it's society, it's things that happen that must be leveled out, it's stability through change, it's the moral issue, it's the habit, whatever, you know, blend of all of these things. They are stammering for an answer. They don't know what to say because it's such a prevalent thing, but they can't get down to the cause, and no one cause of these can explain the issue of addictions in a satisfying way. And in contrast, the Bible understands addictions in its own terms in a mature and satisfying and wonderful way. When I read through the biblical solution to addictions and I flick my finger through the pages that describe the world's suggestion of causes for addictions, the contrast is just so amazing. The scriptures stand tall and glorious with God's solution and God's statement of what causes addiction compared to all of these silly little guesses and silly little theories that the world has come up with. Addicts, this is the bottom line, addicts have fallen into false worship. I mean, just at a core level, you do something because you like the feeling. And you do it again, you orchestrate your life according to doing things because you like the feeling. You're worshipping those things. You're worshipping your desire to do that thing again and again. It's worship. And we have a look at, firstly, I'll just go through a couple of ways in which Scripture teaches this. Firstly, Scripture teaches that human beings are to worship God only. We see that quite clearly when we have a look at Exodus chapter 20 verse 3, you know, the Ten Commandments. Verse 3 says, you shall have no other gods before me. Doesn't matter what it is. Then we see in Revelation 19:10, we see John standing there in front of the angel, and he falls down at the angel's feet to worship him. And I think the angel said something like, hey, Don't do it, don't. And I can imagine him looking around to see if anyone was, get up, quickly. He says, don't do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. That's absurd for a human being to be worshipping something other than the living God. Addictions is worshipping that substance or that activity rather than worshipping the living God. It's gaining your pleasant sensory experience in life rather from that than looking at future grace, future glory, and developing in a Christian lifestyle right here and right now. Mankind, point two on page 10, has plummeted to the worship of created things rather than God. And you see that in Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And in the atmosphere in this text, the emotional energy in this text is telling you that it's an absurd thing to exchange that glorious God for this tiny little cigarette standing here. Little, you know, bit of pre-burnt ash and paper. You know, you bowing down to that thing instead of the living God. And Paul is saying it's absurd. Just look at this exchange. Can't you see how ridiculous it is? How ridiculous it is. Who is forever praised? Amen. And then you see in 2 Timothy where Paul says they've become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We love this thing. My affections, my fondness are tied up with this thing rather than the living God, the eternal God. And then people depend on idols. So firstly, worship God only. Secondly, people have exchanged the worship of the living God for things. And thirdly, people depend on idols. And I love this text. I'm going to have to skip a lot of stuff here because time has gone. Now I just think of what he says here. Habakkuk 2:18 to 20. Of what value is an idol since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. And in contrast, in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. See that vast contrast between the silly little item that this guy is worshipping and the great eternal God in glory in his temple, speaking words of wisdom, speaking words that bring creation into existence. So firstly, addicts have fallen from true worship. Addictions is a worship issue. Secondly, page 11, addicts have fallen into sin. And this is exactly what I've been describing this morning in the first part. Fallenness affects the whole person. It drives him perpetually toward what is wrong. Sin overwhelms, it enslaves, it deceives, and it does that increasingly on an ever-increasing scale. And this is just, it's true in every sinner's life, but it's more pronounced in the life of an addict. You just see it in a more extended form in the life of an addict. He's given himself over more and more and more to this lifestyle where we see this ruin and misery. Firstly, sin has overwhelmed inclination, purposes and desires. The very thing that he wants to do, the deepest desires of his heart, have been affected by sin. This is what has caused his addiction. This is the bedrock, the bottom line in addictions, is the desire is a sin desire. It's a longing that is tainted by sin. It is a bias that is tainted, that is driven and directed by sin. We just think, there's one text there, just out of all of these, Genesis 6 verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, all the time. I don't think you can get a more expressive sentence. The inclination, the desire, the bias So there he stands. And every right down to the very core, if you give him the choice of doing what was right or doing what was wrong, he will naturally go the wrong way. He'll naturally go toward the drug or whatever it is that has tangled him up. So addicts have fallen into sin, and it affects their inclination, their purposes and their desires. That's the bottom line cause. Sin has enslaved them. And we've seen the slavery. Remember from the definition I read that he's in a position from which he cannot escape. And scripture bears witness to that. He's in a situation where he cannot escape apart from the gracious work of God in his life. And we're going to look at that a little bit later. Sin enslaved. Titus 3 verse 3, he says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. In John 8:34, the Lord Jesus says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins, and that word sins is a progressive, it's a habitually sinning, going on in a life of sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. He's stuck. His hands are cuffed. He's stuck in that lifestyle. And then sin deceives into self-destruction. We've seen that. He takes the hit and he goes into the trough. He takes another one. And all the while he's destroying himself. He's going down and down and down. And this is one of the most awesome texts in scripture in this capacity. Isaiah 44:20. He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself. That's slavery again. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? He can be holding this pipe, this white pipe, and smoking it, or he can be snorting through a tube, and he's holding that thing in his hand, and he can't say to himself, you know what? This is a lie. This is wrong. I cannot trust this thing. He can't actually look at that thing and say, no, this is deceiving. This is deception. Enough of this. Away with this. Rather, he just continues with that habit, going for the pleasant sensory experience, and the lie continues, and he's deceived. Then fourthly, not only is sin deceived into self-destruction, but sin demands ever-increasing indulgence. We see that from Romans 6:19. You know, one of the clearest texts in scripture on that. He says, I put this in human terms, because you are weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. Obviously, the way in which he went down step by step by step, like a wheel rolling down a hill, in the same way that he went down, he is to come up. Ever increasing sin and righteousness leading to holiness. Taking step by step by step back up again. No instant cure. The addict loves an instant cure, but there's no instant cure for him. This is the answer in Romans 6 verse 19. So sin has overwhelmed inclination, purposes and desires, and that's what we see in the addict. Sin has enslaved, he really is trapped. Then sin has deceived him into self-destruction. And fourthly, sin demands ever-increasing indulgence. And with ever-increasing indulgence comes ever-increasing consequences, ever-increasing regret and shame. Remember what Paul spoke about there to the Corinthians. Then addicts are restless. I've got about 4 minutes left. Addicts are restless. And I think, just if you read through my notes, you'll see what I've put in that point. But one thing you will notice in Genesis 4, you see Cain there. See him arrive on the scene. We remember what God said to Cain as a punishment for what he had done. He said that he would be a restless wanderer on the face of the earth. And Cain was saying, this is too much. It's too much, God. It's unreasonable. You know, now I'm going to walk out. Now look at this, man. You can just see Cain's attitude is like the attitude of an addict, that God is unreasonable. And he goes out and he's a restless wanderer. And I've never met an addict who is not a restless wanderer, who doesn't have this restlessness, and he has to be moving, and he has to be somewhere else. Doesn't matter where he is, he's got to be somewhere else. And there's this restlessness, there's this weariness, there's this on and on and on drive inside the addict to be somewhere else. And really what he's trying to escape from is himself. You know, he's craving, he's longing, he's destroying himself. What he's trying to escape from is that way of life. And he thinks it's found in where he's living or the people he's living with. There's this restlessness in the addict. You can look at all of those other things. And then one of the final things there is that addicts really want control. You look at this right throughout the New Testament, especially in Romans chapter 1, this insistence on autonomy. I'll just tell you a quick story to illustrate this. I was old enough to understand something of this when I saw a young man at the time of his birth. I saw him when he was born, and I saw him grow up, but even at the time he was a little baby, I was old enough to look at that man and see the way he lived and the way he used to throw tantrums and the way he used to demand stuff now. And I remember the one scene, him jumping up and down in the passage, stamping his feet on the ground. His dad was busy eating. And this little kid was shouting to his dad, "I want it now!" And I remember sitting there as a little child. I was about 10 or 11 years old. I remember sitting looking at that little boy and saying, "You know what, this guy is going to be problems when he grows up." Even as a little kid, I was thinking that. I remember that day. And that guy, I've attempted to help him on numerous occasions now that he has become a heroin addict. His life is ruined. He's wasted. And I want to say that this insistence on autonomy, this insistence on having your own way, this insistence on self-rule, is one thing that you will pick up in the life of an addict over and over and over. We'll talk about it in a moment when we start the next session. Addicts won't even respect a father or a mother. Any of you who've had any dealings with addicts will know how little respect they have for other people. And God says there in Malachi 1:6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? He's saying by common grace, even in the unsaved world, kids respect their parents. The addict doesn't even respect his parents. How is he going to respect God? Then scripture shows that every person has turned his own way. The addict has turned his own way. I've mentioned scriptures there for you. Then there's this insistence on autonomy. It's implied by the fact that he's exchanged the living God for things, for God's creation. And then finally, as I finish this section, one thing that is often overlooked in the life of an addict, and in fact, as you try to help an addict, one way in which you'll see that they have no respect for authority is the very fact that they are addicted to the thing that they are addicted to. I mean, how many of the drugs that you can list are legal? One thing that is often overlooked is that most of the drugs that addicts are using are illegal. So they will do anything to get their drug with disregard even for the law of the land. Now, addicts aren't even worried about the cops anymore. You know, when the cops come, they'll just keep their stuff behind their back, and when the guys are gone, they'll carry on smoking it. You know, it doesn't matter that there's smoke blowing out from behind their back. No, really. So that shows lack of respect, lack of submission to authority. That's it for the session 2. I believe we're going to have a break, and then...